Forgive my peppermint as I wallered around, but I need it this morning. It'll be gone in a minute. Returning to 2 Peter after spending a couple of Sundays in other directions. And so I want to begin reading again at verse 5. Some of this ground we've already covered, we won't cover again. Reading down through verse 9. Our focus today is going to be particularly verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. But I begin again in verse 5. Peter says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus and ask you to speak to us now. Guide us in the truth, Lord. Accomplish your purpose in each and every heart. Lord, we pray for those of our number who are not with us for whatever reason. Pray that you'll raise up those who are sick, restore those who are not here out of perhaps unconcern or coldness. Lord, we thank you that we are here, and we know we're here by your appointment and your leading. And so, Lord, we know you have something to say to us, as always. So we pray for open minds, open ears, and receptive hearts to the truth as it is in Jesus. Accomplish your purpose today, Lord, and we pray if there's anyone here today with us that needs Christ, this might be the time when you, by your great gracious power, as you've done for so many of us, draw them to your Son. Thank you in advance, Lord, for what you're going to do. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we covered in verses 5 through 7 Peter's exhortation for us to strive for added graces. And I'll just mention in passing, as I note that there are seven listed, which is always important. Numbers in the Bible are important. And seven, many of you probably already know, is a figurative number throughout the Scripture that stands for, as it refers to God, absolute perfection. As it refers to man, completeness and or maturity. So that's significant that Peter, by the Holy Spirit, lists seven of these added graces. Now today, in verses 8 and 9, after telling us to strive for these added graces, now he says, strive for abounding graces. Again, verse 8 says, for if these things be in you, that's added graces, and abound, that's the next step, then they make you neither barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of Jesus. So that's what we want to consider today. Strive for abounding graces. Now, what does it mean to abound? Well, it means to overflow, doesn't it? It means to be more than is normally thought of. In other words, if we say that we have abundant rain versus rain, then we know that's a whole lot more, right? And so, abundant or abounding, picture an overflow, a swelling, a greater percentage, a greater amount. And so Peter says, first of all, you need to add these graces, and then you need to abound in these graces. Now, this is the point where that which God puts in us, and he puts these graces in us, obviously, keep in mind that you can't add these graces to your faith if you don't have faith. Right? If God has not saved you, and the Holy Spirit is not indwelling you, then you can't have these graces. They are put there by the Lord, and yet he told us, remember, verse 5, giving all diligence. So he throws responsibility upon us, as it should be, to add to these graces that which God has put in us. But now when he talks about abounding graces, he's really getting to the point where that which is within us comes on the outside and accomplishes some things, as well as it works more effectually in us, that which God has put in us. So to abound means not only that it comes out where others can know it and see it and hopefully benefit from it, but it also abounds within us to make us love Christ more, to make us have an eternal focus in things more than a temporal focus in things. And so that's, I believe, why Peter puts it the way he does by the Spirit, strive for these graces to abound. Now, I want to just briefly this morning look at, first of all, the effect of the presence of these graces in an abounding way. the effect of their presence. That's verse 8. And then we'll look at the effect of their absence in verse 9. So that's where we're headed. First of all, then, the effect of their presence. I considered and looked up just a few things, and this is certainly not a complete list, but a few things that Christ causes us to abound in when we know Him personally and He abides in us by His Spirit, when we are His. And first of all, back in the Old Testament, the theme is given, and it carries through the entire Bible, that there is abundant satisfaction in our lives given to us through Jesus. Abundant satisfaction. The particular verse I'm thinking of is Psalm 36, verse 8, where David says, "They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness or the richness of thy house, O Lord, for thou shalt cause them to drink of the river of thy pleasures." Isn't that a wonderful verse? They will be abundantly satisfied with the riches of your house, of God's dwelling. And, of course, God dwells in us by Spirit when we are Christ's. And so he says, they'll be abundantly satisfied, not just sort of satisfied. Now, right here, again, we need to look into our own hearts and look into our actions and our feelings and our thoughts and all that that makes us up as humans and ask, are we abundantly satisfied in Christ? Are we abundantly satisfied in our life in Him? Well, obviously, nobody here, including any other saint of the past or the future, if we could talk to Paul right now and ask him, were you always abundantly satisfied in Jesus all your time on earth? He'd say, no, not always. Because his writings reflect that, right? And his struggles. He said, I don't know why I do what I don't want to do and don't do what I want to do. For example, in Romans 7. So, again, we don't ever reach a point in this life because of our flesh where we can say, I'm 100% satisfied in Jesus all the time. I never want anything else. I never get disappointed if I don't have anything else, and so forth. We don't ever reach that here. And if we did, guess what? This would be heaven down here on earth, right? If we could reach that down here, it would be heaven. But the abundant satisfaction is available to us. And what we can have and should have is less dissatisfaction with Christ and more dissatisfaction with the world and everything outside of Him. That's what we can have and should have. In other words, as we're more and more satisfied in Jesus, then we see that we're less and less satisfied in anything or anyone else. That's extremely important, isn't it? Because, count on it, and I do this all the time, and beg God to forgive me and refocus me all the time, and you probably do too. But if we place our happiness and satisfaction in a thing or in a person, or most of the time in ourselves, what we can accomplish, we're always disappointed before long, aren't we? And always will be. Now, that's hurtful many times, but it's done by God to make us realize you can only be fully satisfied in me if you really know me. And so, living on and in Christ is what is satisfying. That's why Jesus said those very confusing and troubling words to the people that day in John chapter 6, and they're still confusing and troubling to many. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Now, they were very puzzled about that. But His meaning was, if you're not seeking your satisfaction in me and really living off me, then you don't have any life. And by extension, you won't be satisfied for long with anyone or anything. I talked about it recently, about the advertising phenomena in our country and in the world, and how companies, with their ads concerning their products or their destinations or whatever it may be, always major on the dissatisfaction of people as the way they can sell stuff, right? I mean, that's what it really drives everything. Is I'm dissatisfied with what I've got here. I need a better one of those, or I need something totally different than that and throw that away. And see, we get to being like that with all of our life if we're not careful. So there's abundant satisfaction given in Jesus. Secondly, there is abundant life that Jesus gives. Of course, the verse is John 10:10. I'm come that they might have life, that's salvation, and they might have it more abundantly. That's sanctification, glorification. Right? So, Jesus says, I didn't simply come, and a lot of people have this view. I didn't simply come to give you your ticket out of hell into heaven. I didn't simply come to make sure that you miss the punishment you deserve and get to go to a place that's wonderful and beautiful and eternal and you don't deserve. Certainly that happens, praise God. But he says, I came to give you abundant life. And that's not only held for the eternal state. I'm come that they might have life now and have it more abundantly now. That's what he means. So again, abundant satisfaction in Christ, when we realize that and grab hold of that and continue to seek our joy and satisfaction only in Jesus, first and foremost. Let me speak to something connected with that in a moment. But anyway, we first and foremost do that. Then there comes the realization that we are living abundantly. The abundant life. Now, that phrase has been taken by some among the general heading of Christianity through the ages, and it's been carried too far. It's been carried in a more charismatic and more experiential way. Well, you're not living the abundant life because you don't speak in tongues. You're not living the abundant life unless you've had certain dreams and visions, or you can lay hands on somebody and heal them miraculously and all that. Again, that's not what he's talking about. Abundant life just means that Christ so dwells in me, and I so dwell in Him, and I want this to be true for me, that I live above circumstances, you see. Like the preacher said when he was talking to a lady at the end of a service, and he said, how you doing, sister? Haven't seen you in a while. Well, doing pretty good under the circumstances. Talked a little bit more, and she said, well, I'm just struggling under these circumstances. She said it 3 or 4 times, and he said, sister, what are you doing under the circumstances? As a believer, you're supposed to be over them. You're supposed to be above the circumstances. That's what God designs for us. Not disconnected and acting like it's not true and nothing's really going wrong in your life, of course. That's foolish. But recognizing that the difficulties are there to make you seek your satisfaction and joy in Jesus, when you do that, you can live above the circumstances. They don't affect you like they would otherwise. So abundant life. Then abundant grace. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound, it occurs twice in that verse, unto every good work. Now, there's a lot of alls and abounding in that one verse, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 9, 8. And you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound because of the abundant grace that God gives you. So we have abundant satisfaction in Jesus, we have abundant life from Jesus, and we have abundant grace from Jesus to live that life. Those are all things that abounding in these graces he's talking about will benefit us with. Fourthly, there's abundant power given by Jesus Christ to those who belong to Him. Abundant power. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto Him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. His power. So, Jesus says, I'm the one who can do exceedingly abundantly above all you ask or think. It again reminds me of Newton's great hymn, Come My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. One verse says, Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that what? None can ever ask too much. Most of the time in our prayers, we don't ask enough. We really don't. Now, at the risk of sounding out there in some ways, maybe even border on charismatic, and I'm not, but we don't ask abundantly most of the time. We ask small and we receive small and we're satisfied small if we receive it all. Instead of asking large, we're receiving large and rejoicing large. See, again, we're coming to the King who owns and controls all and directs all and is sovereign over all and His providence rules over all. And so when we come to Him in prayer, we don't need to come. Like the saying goes, I remember when I worked at a funeral home at one time, there was one guy down there that had a bunch of good sayings that I picked up as I was around him. And one of them was, when we would have a long time where we hadn't been very busy,
But we still had to be there and be on the clock, that sort of thing. And so when it came time for payday, he'd say, "You boys hadn't done anything all week. You're going to have to back up to take your check. You're going to be too embarrassed to look him in the face." And what he meant was, is, you know, you're going to, like, "I don't really deserve this." Don't ever come to God like that. Now, I understand, you and yourself don't deserve it. But that's not how God sees you. If you're in Christ, He sees you in Him. And Jesus deserves everything and has everything the Father's willing to give, doesn't He? And so when I come in Jesus Christ and pray, He doesn't look at Sammy Burns and say, "That guy's not worth anything. He's not worth asking anything," because that'd be true. But He's coming in Jesus, my Son, and I will not deny my Son. Now, that doesn't mean that every prayer you and I ever pray, we ought to expect to be answered with a resounding yes, and we get exactly what we ask for, the way we ask for, when we ask for. Again, remember that this power in us as we pray is designed to help us see, like I say to you so often, listen to me now, prayer is not ultimately about getting God to see things your way. It's about getting you to see things God's way. But with that in mind, and knowing the power that's at work in us and the abounding grace and love and life that comes from Jesus Christ, we can ask boldly. Isn't that what Paul says in Hebrews? Let us come boldly to the throne. We love to quote that, but how many times do we really do that in praying? Coming boldly. Not based on me, but based on Him. In the confidence that, as I said, the Father's not going to deny the Son. And if I'm praying in the name of Jesus and according to the will of God, I have every reason to believe God not only hears that, but will answer that. I may not answer exactly the way I'm thinking or desiring, but that's because His will is perfect and mine's not. His knowledge is infinite and mine's very, very finite. And so is yours. Right? So, abundant satisfaction, abundant life, abundant grace, abundant power, and lastly, an abundant supply for all things. That, of course, is Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to what? His poverty in glory in Christ Jesus? Is that what it says? No, His riches. His riches in glory in Christ Jesus is the storehouse from which God supplies our needs. Is there anything lacking in that storehouse? Can't be, right? Now, having said that, remember Paul also saying much about contentment in that same letter, and saying, if we have food and clothing, therewith let us be content. So though God supplies out of His riches and bounty, and there's no limit to that, you may not be able to wear $2,000 dresses or suits and have an $80,000 vehicle and a $1.5 million house. Doesn't matter, does it? Because, again, the supply, listen to it now in the verse, the supply is needs, not wants. God never promises to supply all your wants. Sorry, TV preachers, I rebuke you all with this statement. God never promises to supply all our wants. But He does promise over and over again to supply our needs. Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing, the Bible says. And so there's an abundant supply in Jesus for all that we need. Now, we would all confess, we better be honest here, we know it, that we get more than we need from God. Don't we? Sure we do. If my basic need is food and clothing and a roof over my head that doesn't leak, but look at what else I've got, then God is not only giving me what I need, but He's giving me more. But the thing is, He has promised and taken an oath to give us what we need. And that's what we count on. So God's providence is our inheritance, as Spurgeon said. And if that's so, why should we worry about the price of wheat? That's what Spurgeon said. Or anything else. God's providence is our inheritance. So all those abundant things, and that's just a few of the things we could find in Scripture. For the sake of time, I limit it to these five things. Abundant satisfaction, life, grace, power, and supply of our needs.
And again, verse 8 says, if these things be in you and abound, what will they do? Make us neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word barren there can be translated also as idle, as like inactive. Because obviously a barren tree is idle. It's inactive. There's no life coming from it. There's no leaves and fruit coming out of it. But these make us that we won't be that way. We'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again he comes back, obviously, to how important the knowledge of Jesus is. So, the effect of their presence, all these abundant things and many more. What about verse 9 then? What is the effect of their absence? That is, if these graces are not present. Again, this verse has been, and still continues to be, cause of much disagreement in the Christian community, among commentators and whatnot. But he that lacks these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, if that last phrase wasn't on there, it would be a lot easier for most of us to conclude what Peter means here. It's really the last phrase that gives us the most to grapple with. We'll get there in a minute. But he that lacks these things is blind. The first statement really ought to help us to define the rest of the sentence. What happens when somebody lacks these things? They are blind. Not sort of blind. Not as older people especially like, so you probably heard somebody say this before, my vision's getting so bad I'm blind in one eye and can't see out of the other one. Well, they're kidding because they're not totally blind. Their eyesight is hampered, perhaps, but they're not totally blind. But this word means a total absence of sight. He that lacks these things, these added graces that are to abound in us, he that lacks them is blind. And then it makes you wonder, why does the Holy Spirit have Peter say, and he can't see far off? Well, obviously he's blind, he can't even see near, right? Is the way we think of it. But listen, it's important. Again, God never wastes words in his word. Nothing is ever redundant or superfluous or without meaning. He that lacks these things is blind. That's his bottom line state, his actual condition. And he cannot see afar off. You couple that with the next phrase, and he's forgotten that he was purged from his old or former sins. Now, when it says he can't see afar off, it no doubt means that the blindness is total. However, he has enabled himself to perceive something that's very close to him, but not that that's far off. Now, in the context of 2 Peter, and really many passages in the New Testament, that which is far off is ultimately our final redemption, right? Now, if we talk about physical death, it could be in the next 5 minutes for any of us, or tomorrow, or whatever. But as far as we're concerned, most of us, we think, well, that's far off. Certainly then, we would think of the coming of the manifestation of Christ's eternal kingdom and bringing in the eternal state when the present heavens and earth are destroyed. That would be something afar off, in our view at least. And so, I believe what Peter's saying here is these people who lack these graces, they know a little bit about the things of God, but they can't really see beyond the end of their nose as far as spiritual discernment. Now, this connects with what we saw in the first hour, in the parable of the 10 virgins. And I didn't, you know, I knew we were going to be in this part of 2 Peter, and I knew we would be in Matthew 25, and so the fact that these weave together at this point is God's doing. So obviously he wants us to be once again confronted with this truth. And the truth appears to be, certainly from verse 9, is that these people, because they're blind, they therefore lack these graces. That's what it says. He that lacks these graces, not, listen to me now, not that he's weak in these graces and others are stronger. Doesn't say that. Not that he or she has a little bit of these graces that are to be added, but many believers have a whole lot more. It says he lacks them.
They're not there. And again, remembering what we've said, we understand that the graces can only be there because we have faith, and we only have faith because God has granted us faith and repentance to believe and be saved, right? So faith's not there, then the graces are not there. And if the graces are not there, then that person is described as one who lacks them. Makes sense. I mean, it's simple, right? So, two things we say then about the effect of their absence. The first one is blindness. Over in Matthew 23, where Christ pronounces the woes on the Pharisees, you remember that chapter? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, for you clean the outside of the platter, but you inside are like dead men's bones and corrupt things. You're like a whitewashed tomb. All those woes he pronounces. He keeps calling them blind guides. And if the blind leads the blind, they both will fall in the ditch. Now, what's he saying about the Pharisees? They knew the Bible backwards and forwards, the Bible that they had at that time, the Old Testament. One of the requirements of being a Pharisee was that you had to be able to quote anywhere in the Old Testament and as much as you were requested to in the Old Testament, to quote from memory. So it's not they had Bible ignorance, but they had spiritual ignorance. They couldn't see Jesus Christ for who he was. They were blind guides. That has to connect with this person described here. Because we have the parable, not the parable, but the account of the man blind from birth. Remember that in the Gospels? They come upon him and the disciples say, who sinned here, him or his parents, who was born blind? Jesus says, you're wrong. Doesn't have anything to do with that. It's so that the works of God might be manifest in this man. He heals him of his blindness. Then the Pharisees call him in and say, who made you blind? I mean, who made you see? Well, you were blind. Who made you see? And he says, well, this man came up to me and did this and that, and I can see. I don't know his name. And he says, give glory to God, they say to him. We know that this man you're referring to, Jesus, is a sinner. The blind man says, well, I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but one thing I know, and this is where Newton got his line from, once I was blind, but what? Now I see. You see, it's not possible to have the Holy Spirit in you, to be redeemed of Christ, and stay blind. Now, can your vision be clouded? Certainly. Can it be hampered by my own sin, by my disobedience, by my lack of immersing myself in the Scripture, of availing myself of the ordinances, of the means of grace, of not ever coming to church, not ever being under the preaching of the Word, not ever reading the Bible, not ever praying? Again, for a real Christian, that's not going to last that long, because God's going to bring you back to Himself. But how long is long? Sometimes with some believers, it can last quite a while. But that's not what he's talking about, because those folks still can see the truth. They've only hampered their perception in a way that it doesn't impact them like it's designed to because of their sin and disobedience. But this person is blind. Now, as I said, the last phrase is what gives us a little trouble, isn't it? He's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So, the two characteristics of those who lack these added graces is that not only blindness is true of them, but forgetfulness. Forgetfulness is true of them. Let's go to James chapter 1. Just a few pages to the left from where we are. Most of you know this section well. Verse 22. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, notice the next three words, and continues in them, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. What is he saying?
He's saying a hearer of the word that's not really a doer is like somebody who looks in the mirror, examines himself closely, walks away, and he can't remember whether he shaved or not, or whether he washed his face, or whether his hair's combed. He's totally forgotten what he looked like. Totally. But, by contrast, whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's just another designation for the Bible, and continues in it. And law of liberty particularly focuses on the gospel, by the way. He being not a forgetful hearer, notice again, he's forgotten he was purged from his past sins. He's therefore a forgetful hearer. But instead, if he's a doer of the work, this man will be blessed. Now again, we talked about in the first hour, and we went there, won't go there again. But you can jot it down, those that didn't hear it. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. It's impossible for those who've once been enlightened and tasted the Holy Spirit and been exposed to the Word of God and powers to come, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Those people have had real manifestations of God's work come to them. They have observed the Holy Spirit working in other people. They've been in church regularly. They've been praying, reading the Bible, sitting under faithful preaching, hopefully. All that. But ultimately they fall away. Why? Because they're blind. And what does that make them do? That makes them forget the purging that is there in Christ. If this means, verse 9, that these people were truly cleansed of sin and born again, and then they lacked these graces, which would mean they were lost, then we have a verse that teaches conditional security. Right? We have a verse that teaches that you can lose your salvation. Which is what, as I said in the first hour, many people believe Hebrews 6 is talking about. Well, if we didn't have anything else in the New Testament but those two passages, we'd have to conclude that. But we have much, much more against it. No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one, and nobody's able to pluck them out of my hand, Jesus said. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. And then Paul gives that list in Romans 8. Many, 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 many other passages teach the preservation of the belief. The preservation of the belief. So, if this is not talking about people who lose their salvation, it's got to be talking about people who never had it. But they experience so many things connected with grace and the gospel and the word and preaching and church fellowship and so forth, that they, and as I said in the first hour, probably a lot of folks around them too, thought they were good, they were evil. I'll give an illustration of a person, without naming her since this is recorded, but a dear friend of ours, we lived in New Albany, her and her husband, very, very dear to us. He's gone on to be with the Lord now. If I had to make a call on this lady through the years we know her about her situation with the Lord, I would have never said anything, nor anybody else that knew her, but she's not only saved, she's double saved. She loves God. She's faithful. If I want somebody to pray for me, I want her to. All those kind of things. And just a few years ago, as they were in a new church work and have been, she said, God showed me I was lost. And she meant it. And it was obvious the more she talked about where she really was in her heart, where she really was in her mind and her thoughts and how she viewed Christ and the gospel. And God saved her. Now again, I'm not saying that to scare anybody, but I am saying it to sober us. Because there's somebody that is up to me that we're in, for sure, and everybody else that knew her, but she wasn't even. And God in His mercy showed her that. And so, again, these people here are such that they themselves and then those around them, if they had to make a call, yeah, they're in. But Peter says, yeah, but they lack these things. They can't be in. They're blind. They've forgotten the purging. We understand that now to mean the purging that was available in Christ, and they experienced it in others to such a degree that they felt like it had happened to them. They even professed that it had. If it was an aisle-walking church, they walked it. Right? If it was a card-signing church, they signed. And so forth. Whatever this case was, they affirmed, I've trusted Jesus. I'm born again. Peter says, yeah, but you got to look at, are the graces there? Are they present and are they abounding? If not, then that person, regardless what they or anybody thinks about themselves, is still outside of Christ. That's what brings the admonition that begins verse 10, and I just mention that in closing. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You see, it makes perfect sense why he says that in verse 10 if we understand that verse 9 is talking about folks who thought they were in, but they're out. And so he says, you better be diligent in this. Isn't it interesting that the apostle, this apostle, other than Paul, Paul says the most about the wonderful doctrines of grace and the electing power of God, his predestining work. He says more than anybody in the New Testament, obviously, because he's written more than anybody in the New Testament. But Peter says a lot about it, too. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 1 Peter 1, right? And he says, but let me tell you something. You better be diligent to see that you are elect. You better be diligent to make your calling sure. Because there are those who lack these things and are blind and can't see afar off. And they've forgotten the purging that was displayed before them from their old sins. They even cleaned up their act, no doubt. But they weren't ever really purged. Because if you purge of something, it doesn't come back. Not that, whatever's purged from you anyway. And so, that's why Peter says, you better be diligent about this. And we'll take that up, Lord willing, next Sunday. Let's bow our heads.